Here's the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 22. Jacob has just died. Genesis 50, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. He didn't stay there. Look in Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 18 and 19. So, God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." Now look in Joshua. We're following those bones, if you notice. Joshua, chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Promised land has been conquered. Joshua 24, verse 32. "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried in Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." Now one last reference out of the New Testament in Hebrews 11. Verse 22. As far as I know, this is the last reference to his bones. Hebrews 11, verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." I don't know what instructions you've given your family about your bones, but I know that God said it's important. It seems to be a funny thing, but God has said here, all these different places, he traces Joseph's bones. Joseph is very careful about those things. God has said it's important for your family to know about what your vision is for your bones. Four places it shows up in God's Word, spread through there from the first book to almost the last book, the book of Hebrews in the Bible. In Genesis 50, he knows he's going to die. Joseph, you see, had been the provider for all of Israel. He'd been the go-between. Anything having to do with the Egyptians and the Israelites, Joseph was the one that came between them. He kept them apart and he brought them together. Now he says, "I'm going to die. And you're going to be left. I tell you what, God will take my place. And God will come to visit you. God will take care of you." That little phrase in there in Hebrew, "God will surely come to your aid," had literally better be translated, "God will surely visit you and take you up out of this place into a promised land. I hope your mind is going ahead here to how one day you would need to say that same thing to your children. God says, when He does come to visit you, I want you to swear that you'll take my bones up with you. That's how confident I am that God is going to do this thing. I want you to promise God, not just me, but to promise God that you will take my bones up with you. Over 100 years, some people say as many as 300 years, that mummy lay there in Egypt. But somehow or other, Moses remembered that. And that would have been a busy night. If you remember, they girded up their loins, and it was the night of the Passover, when so many had died throughout all the land of Egypt, and there had been a lot of confusion and a lot of clamor and 1,000 other things on Moses' mind, the logistics of moving a whole tribe of people, and the estimates indicate maybe as many as 1,000,000 people out into the desert without any food, clothes. Well, they had the clothes they had on and what they could carry on their backs, and also the gold and silver that they'd been given at the last possible minute there. But who wants to be bothered with a bag of bones, box full of mummy, as they went through the wilderness? Who wants to be bothered? But somehow or other, Moses didn't forget. There in Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He said, God will surely visit you, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Last thing in the world he needed. Through all those years of travel in that wilderness and that desert, they had to find water, and they had to find manna, and they had to find meat for the and the last thing in the world he needed was that excessive baggage, the bones of Joseph. What a drag. It meant that the whole Exodus was a funeral procession. Mighty long one. But that's what it amounted to. Finally, 200 and more years after the embalming, Joseph's bones are buried. Joshua 24:32. The place called El Eloi Israel. Mighty is the God of Israel. That was the place where they buried him. That was the place, incidentally, that Jacob had bought from the natives of that land. And Jacob bought it at a very important time. You remember Jacob had been down there in Laban with Laban, and he'd gotten married, and his family had all been born, and he was on his way back, and he had wrestled with God that night just before he meets his brother, and God had touched his thigh, and he was a cripple from there on. And very shortly after that, he bought this particular parcel of land for 100 pieces of silver. This is the parcel of land now that Joseph's bones are being buried in. And then Joseph's bones show up one more time. They're in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:22. God cites the fact that Joseph had a saving faith. And the thing that he adduces as the evidence of that is the fact that he gave instructions about his bones. He was that sure that God was going to do what God said God would do. Going to take him out of that land. I suppose there's one application from all this, and that is make your funeral plans ahead of time. Now, I think that there's something to that. Don't wait till everybody's saddled with the emotions of the moment. I think there's a message there. I think God's saying that to you. Don't wait. I think there's a lot more than that to it. I want to review this whole series. And for those of you who are here for the first time this morning, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've been working through each one of these characters. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And God's had a special message in each one of them. And I want to review a little bit of that, as well as go ahead to point out just a little bit about Joseph this morning. I wish we had 2 hours instead of one. But we'll have to condense it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, God gives us a principle. He said, as a father doth his children. I want you to deal with the spiritual children as a father deals with his children. Now he says, I'm the father, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are my children. You want to see how a father deals with his children? Then look at the way I've dealt with these men and compare them And incidentally, they are all different. That's the first point. You don't deal with your children all the same way because they are all different. Abraham, pioneer patriarch, he just obeyed God. He went out not knowing whither he went. He was a big man. He had a big faith. He was a bold man. He was resourceful. He was obedient. Whatever God said, Abraham did. And so God prepared a big test for a big man. He said, Abraham, your faith is great. Everything I've asked you to do, you've done. Now, take your son, tie him up, put him on that altar, and sacrifice him for me. And Abraham did. He did. God said, no, I don't mean to kill him. I mean, are you willing to do that, Dad? Have you come to the place of doing that yet, Mother? With your son and your daughter? Have you placed them on that altar of God's will? And incidentally, the mountain, the very same mountain, is the wilderness then. But that mountain became Jerusalem. Geographically, that is the Mount of Jerusalem, where the Father in heaven sent His only begotten Son, actually to do the dying that He didn't ask Abraham to go through with. He required more of Himself than He required of Abraham. Abraham's faith in God's promises never wavered. And one of the indications of that was the fact that God had said, this whole land is going to belong to you. So Abraham went ahead and purchased a cave called Machpelah, where he was buried and his beloved Sarah was buried with him. The cave of Machpelah in the promised land. It was a sort of an earnest, a down payment. He's driving his stake. This is where God promised this land on earth. That would be a little bit of a reflection of another promised land that he could also look forward to. God dealt boldly and bigly with a big, bold man. But then came Isaac. And Isaac never forgot that he had been laid on that altar as God's sacrifice. I think that boy remembered that to his dying day. He'd been tied up and laid down on that altar. He had been God's sacrifice. And Isaac was a middle link. He was a passive between two activists. Abraham was certainly an activist. Jacob became an activist. But anything we see in Isaac was that he was a waiter. He was a pacifist. He waited for a wife until he was 40 years old. And then his father had one brought in. And he loved her, gave himself to her. He waited for children. He waited for his dad's wells to be cleaned out. He was involved in cleaning them out, but he dug very few new wells. It was just a case of digging out his dad's. He waited to bless his children, almost waited too long. He was blind, and there were some other handicaps that he had, but he kept waiting. God saw the difference between Abraham and Isaac, and he never asked Isaac to sacrifice his son or sons. All he asked Isaac to do was to bless them with the blessing that he had prepared for them. You know, Isaac agonized over that blessing. Oh, how he agonized over that blessing. He just couldn't bring himself. Waited and procrastinated and put that off. But finally did. Finally did. And then he agonized over which blessing, which twin gets the blessing. And while he waited, his wife and son acted. That brings us to the third person there, Jacob. Jacob took the blessing. And Jacob, too, was an activist. Oh, he was a quiet man to begin with, living among the tents there. But something happened to him in connection with that blessing. It had always been lying latent there, even beforehand. He had taken the birthright. But then, in connection with that blessing, he became an activist. And very aggressive and shrewd. He was a schemer. He schemed his way into getting a wife, and he wound up with two instead of one. He schemed his way into getting wealth, and he wound up a very wealthy man. He tried to scheme his way into getting what God wanted for him,
except he tried to scheme his way into it.
So, with a bold and scheming struggler, God comes down to do the struggle. He faces him in hand-to-hand combat there that night. And he struggled and wrestled and crippled him. Crippled him for life. He walked with a limp. Each one of God's sons was different. And so God deals with his sons differently. Abraham obeyed with that big, bold faith. And so God tested him with a big and bold test. Isaac waited with an enduring patience, and so God tested him with an enduring test. Jacob struggled with a strength of will, and so God struggled with him, tested him by wrestling with him and crippling him. Abraham obeyed. Isaac waited. Jacob struggled. And God dealt with each one of his sons in a different way, as a father doth his children. That's what he's teaching through that. Fathers, how have you dealt with your children? Mothers, do you recognize these distinctions? Are you able to make these differences, an understanding of them? God says, I want you to construct your tests and your development of your children. And the word test, again, I remind you again from 2 weeks ago, is not that God was testing because he needed to know. No, no. He was proving so that the men themselves would know what was in them. In each case, he was proving them. How did Abraham know that he had what it took to trust God to that point? He'd seen all those other people come out and actually put their sons on the altar and kill them, unbelieving people of that generation. He'd thought to himself 1,000 times, I wonder if I could do that. I wonder if God asked me to do that. If I could, you mean they have more confidence in their divine being than I have in the holy living God? God says, let's test that and then you'll know. He proved it to him. That's what these tests were for. God says, when you have an Abraham-type son, I want you to deal with him that way. And an Isaac-type son, I want you to deal with him that way. And a Jacob-type son, I want you to deal with him that way. Because I will. You better get him ready for what I'm going to do with him. As a father doth his children, you sense the difference. You make the distinction in the way that you deal with him. But now comes the fourth generation, Joseph, and his concern for his bones. And how in the world does his concern for his bones fit into this big picture? He was a spoiled son. He was the first son of a favorite wife. That was the beginning of the problem. If he'd only had one wife, there wouldn't have been that problem. But there was rivalry par excellence. Talk about sibling rivalry. That was it. The father gave him that coat of many colors. The brothers disliked him. The mother died just shortly after he was born when her second son Benjamin was born. He dreamed, and Guy foolishly shared his dream. Everybody in the family, the whole family, including Dad and Mother, the sun and the moon, are going to bow down to me. If he'd only kept his mouth shut. He dreamed, but then he shared his dream. That was the problem of it. But it was the point, incidentally, his dreams came true. Very unwise and immature about the way he shared it. Incidentally, I think Daniel was too, to begin with. Except Daniel learned in a hurry, and I think Joseph did too. Genesis 37:2 tells us that he was just 17 years old when his own brothers kidnapped him and sold him into slavery into Egypt. How many of these people were teenagers? Esther? Daniel? Joseph? What a potential for teenagers. What a potential. Sometime go through the Bible and look to see how many of God's heroes were teenagers when they began their real life ministry. We're told very plainly there in 37:2, he was just 17 years old when his own brothers kidnapped him and sold him into slavery into Egypt. A teenager who grew up very quickly. He was sold to Potiphar. And there was a success story because he soon became the chief in charge of all of Potiphar's household. But then Potiphar's wife saw him and she wanted him. And the harder he was to get, the more she wanted him. And she really went after him. And did you ever notice how his answer to her held true there? He said, how can I do this sin? How can I do this thing and sin against God? Teenage boy, away from home. Who'd know about it? Everything to be gained and nothing lost.
how can I do this thing, though, and sin against God? Somehow or other, he had convictions. I guess I'd pray that our men in government and every place else would begin to have. Somewhere, Joseph had learned about the three kinds of temptation. I wish we had time to go into them in detail and show you how they show up in his life. The three kinds of temptation in God's way of escape. No man, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, which he may be able to bear. And he's provided a particular way to escape the three types of temptation. Flee youthful lusts. That's the first way. That's exactly what Joseph did. I mean, he left his coat in her hand and took off. He just took to his heels and got out of there. The only thing he could do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's exactly what he did when he was tempted to react to his brothers. He resisted the devil. Endure temptation. That's exactly what he did when he found he'd been sold into Egypt. And he was in prison, in a foreign land in prison. And how close you've ever been to being arrested in a foreign land where the consulate can't even help you? Well, he was down at the bottom. He'd not only been arrested, he'd been convicted. And he was in the prison. But he endured that temptation. As a teenage boy and as a man who then became prime minister of Egypt, Joseph remembered his true convictions. He wasn't bitter when he came out of there. Well, Pharaoh, because of what I suffered, because of what I know about that dream you dreamed, you're going to have 7 good years, and then you're going to have 7 lean years, and you're going to wind up with nothing, and boy, do you deserve it. Most people would have come through with something like that, and the bitterness would have shown up there after all the injustice that he'd been subjected to. But he didn't. He didn't. He just went ahead to outline the program that Now, a wise king would do it this way. And after he'd gotten done, the king turned around and he looked at him a minute, I'm sure, and he said, well, if he can figure that out, then he's the man to put it into practice. And nobody could say anything else. So he said, all right, let's just make him prime minister right now. And he did. But he never became proud. He didn't become bitter, but he didn't become proud. And God blessed him in it. Prime minister of all Egypt, master of dreams. It's a very interesting Hebrew phrase that's there, Lord of dreams. A man who is really known for his wisdom and his understanding of people and political events. But he did not become proud. And when the whole land became a famine, his brothers came down and begged bread. He not only forgave them after what they'd done to him, he not only forgave them, he gave them the very means of sustaining their lives. And then he called his father and the families to come down there. And he became the provider for them. He honored his parents. He cared for Jacob to the day of his death. And God blessed him for that. You know, there's so many similarities between Jesus and Joseph. It would be possible just to construct the whole thing on that basis. Both men were betrayed. They were sold for money. By their own brethren, they were betrayed. Both men went down into humiliation and were beaten and despised. Both Jesus and Joseph were beaten and despised as a means to their exaltation. And both Jesus and Joseph, at least in spirit, were put to death. Jesus actually put to death. Joseph disappeared from his family. He was as good as dead. His father thought he was dead for all those years. And both men opened the storehouses for their people. Joseph opened the storehouses of Egypt for his family and fed them. Jesus opened the storehouses of heaven for those who trust in him. And Joseph lived on after Jacob died down there in Egypt to be 110 years old, and he lived to see his great-great-grandsons. Genesis 50 and 23, he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. He came into Egypt at the age of 17. He died when he was 110. He'd lived in Egypt for 93 years. Egypt was his home. He was really centered in Egypt. People say he's buried in Egypt. He's an Egyptian. He's not an Israelite. He's an Egyptian. But now he's ready to die. And there's verses that I read to you. He says, I am about to die. But there are two things on my heart. Number one is, my sons have already been adopted, so I don't need and blessed by my father Jacob, so I don't need to think about their blessing. They've already been blessed. That's already taken care of. But there are two things that are on his heart. The first is, I've always been the one to be the go-between between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now I'm going to be taken out. I am going to die. Who is going to intercede for the Israelites? I am going to die. But let me tell you something. God will surely come to your aid. He will visit you. And he will take you up out of this land. And I know I've been here in Egypt for 93 years, but I want to tell you something. My roots are not here in Egypt. And I want you to prove that I know that God is going to give you that promised land by taking my bones up with you. When he takes you up, I want you to take my bones up with you. I don't want you to forget that promised land. I want you to focus your attention beyond this land here where we're buried now. And after I leave, I know very well that you're going to be put in slavery here. But I want you to focus attention beyond this land. Don't become content with just digging in it. Look beyond this to that promised land. And in order to keep your faith and your eyes focused on that, I want you to take my bones up with you. I'm giving you instructions about my bones. I know that God will come to your aid. And I'm so confident of this that I'm going to require you to swear, I, God will surely visit you and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on earth. And then you must carry my bones with you. There are three lessons that I believe God's teaching us. In closing, I want to list those. There are times in our lives when it requires a bold sacrifice in your life and my life. It requires a bold sacrifice. The kind of thing that God required of Abraham when he required his son. To lay your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife on the altar of God's will. Other times that the only thing we can do is sit and wait. I mean, agonizing endurance. It's wait, wait, wait. Just waiting. As Isaac did. With patience. To run the race that is before us. And then there are those times when we struggle with God. As Jacob did. And I mean we struggle. Our wills have to be broken. And we struggle. And then there are those other times when we have to turn around and say, well, there's nothing more I can do for you. I'm going to die right now. But I want you to keep your eyes up beyond where you now are. Those times come into the lives of every person who really trusts God. Every one of these men had a confidence in the promised land. A saving faith was there. But then distinctively, there are also those applications that fathers and mothers have to learn to deal with their children. As God's saying, as a father doth his children. If you have an Abraham type, then you have to deal with him as an Abraham type person. With a big, bold person, you have to bring in big, bold tests of faith. God says, I will. You better get him used to it. If you have an Isaac-type son, then you need to deal carefully with him as he waits and agonizes over every decision. You better learn to deal with him that way because that's the way I'm going to deal with him. And the more you do, the better he'll learn to deal with me. And he's an essential middle link. And his blessing is essential there. And he'll be buried in that promised land along with the Abraham type. If you have a Jacob type son, then deal roughly, but mercifully, as I did with my son. You may have to cripple him. I had to cripple my Jacob. But he became a beautiful, beautiful man. And he will give his name to the whole nation of peoples. They'll be called Israel. And if you have a Joseph type son, then don't try to hold him back. Submit him to my will. He may be gone from you for a long, long time. You'll think he's dead, but he'll come back. He belongs to me. His children are more mine than yours. And I will be his father. And he will not be finally lost from you. Encourage him to focus the attention of his children beyond himself on my promised land. This is the way a father deals with his children. And finally, how are you planning ahead to focus the attention of your children on that other promised land called heaven? The eternal life. God's oath of promise. God will surely visit you. We shouldn't have any trouble understanding that at this time of year. God will surely visit you in the manger in Bethlehem. God did visit. He has visited us to take us out of it. And it's so easy to get so buried in earth. Fathers and mothers, what are you doing to call the attention of your children beyond yourself? You're doing with your bones, your burial. You know, the man I did a lot of research with in Britain a number of years ago, Dr. William Symington, wrote out in his will, you know, the attorneys say you've got to say exactly how much money and what this and what that and what other things you get. But you know how he began his will? It is my will. And then he spelled out the desire of his heart for the spiritual welfare and salvation of each one of his children. And that came before any of those other things. You know, I've had some attorneys that resisted me when I wanted to talk about that. And I've known of others who did when others did. They said, well, that doesn't belong in the will. We'll make it an introduction to the will. That's the will! That is the will! That's my will for my children. More than anything else. That's what I desire for them. What are you doing to focus the attention of your children beyond themselves, beyond this earth, and beyond you in heaven for eternity? I forget whether I told you about what I did 2 weeks ago or not. Did I mention this, Margie, about the bath and the funeral or the old gravestone out there? And I don't think I did. I'll tell you about it. You know that I was out in Ohio deer hunting, and Beth got to be with us. And Beth is headed for Britain probably one of the last chances to be there together, but I had to go down to get her license on Monday, and so we left the field in order to go down there to get it. On the way back, we drove right past the graveyard where all the Blackwoods are buried. Now, you didn't know all the Blackwoods are buried there. Well, a lot of them are in there. But anyhow, they had this big old massive stone there, this Blackwood family stone. It's a big old rough thing on one side, but then the other side's all smoothed out. And it's supposed to indicate that passage from Isaiah where it says, look unto the stone from whence ye are hewn. And then the different plots are around there. And I said, Beth, Margie and Roy might be buried here someday, but it doesn't look as though any of the rest of us would ever be buried here. You wouldn't be, probably. You'd be in Britain. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because we're going to be in heaven for eternity. And that's the thing we have to keep our eye on. Talk to Dave Jones. Remember I told you about Dave, the doctor? He used to have the Bible study in his home up there. I called him. He has suddenly discovered he had two tumors, one in the front and one in the back of his brain. No possibility of healing. And so I called and I was talking with him, and And as I called, I said, "Dave, I can't make it down there to Arkansas tonight for the Bible study." And Dave sort of laughed about it, and so did I. I said, "But I understand you're very sick." And he said, "Yeah, I am." And I said, "Well, I'm looking forward to the Bible study around the throne in heaven, where we won't have to break up every night. We just get those things started up there in Lafayette night after night, and then we have to break them off." They said, "But we won't have to break those up." And he went ahead and talked about that for a good little bit. And so did Jane. He said, "I get discouraged." He says, "I've even doubted my faith sometimes lately." I said, "Well, I can share this with you as a doctor, and I hope I don't offend anyone here." I said, old Dr. Hemwall, president of our board up there, was giving one of the other members of the board a treatment, and it was a very painful treatment the other day. It involved injections and a very painful thing. And Jim turned around and sort of looked up at him a minute, and he says, "Doctor," he says, "you know, I'm liable to faint." The doctor looked at him a minute, and he says, "Well, I hope you do. It'll make my job a lot easier." I said, "Dave, you may faint on God, but God's not going to faint on you. And when you do come to the place of going unconscious, it's going to mean that God's hold on you is a lot stronger than your hold on Him. I don't know how you're focusing attention of your family beyond yourself, but figure out some practical way of doing that." Joseph said, "I'm going to die, but God will surely visit you. And I want you to promise to take my bones into that promised land, the geography of which is the illustration of the promised land called heaven." God, thank you for allowing us to see into Joseph's heart, how as a man who was immersed in Egypt, nevertheless found a way of focusing attention beyond himself, even after death, upon the promised land. God, I'd pray that you would bless every father and mother here as they would learn to sense a difference, make a distinction in their sons, and to deal with their sons and daughters as a father doth his children. As you, as the Father in heaven, did with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, dealing so differently with each one. And yet, God, I'd pray that you'd bless us as we would learn how it is that we would focus attention of our children beyond ourselves on that place called heaven, the promised land, with you for eternity. God grant that when our children read our wills, they would see our will for their spiritual welfare as well as for the temporal things that will come and go here on earth. Command your blessing now upon every heart represented here this morning and any person who's saying within his own heart, "Well, God, I'm not even sure that I know you the way that man's talking about it." God, hear their prayer. As from within the silence of their own hearts, they would make a prayer something like this: "God, I'm not sure that I know you, but I want to. Forgive me for not submitting my will to you before. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me to make everything right between you and me. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have done for me. Forgive me, God, for not being what you wanted me to be. Come into my heart. Do with me whatever you want to do from here on. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer and for doing as you said you would. In Jesus' name, amen." In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 103.
Psalm 103. That'll be 103b. And we'll sing the first, and then the fifth, and then the eighth stanzas. Let's rise to sing. Of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glory.